Matthew 18. We come to the last paragraph in Matthew chapter 18 today. And before we get into this, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your rich kindness and love toward us in Christ. We thank you that if we are in Christ today, he has forgiven us all of our sins. When we say all, we can't even begin to fathom or imagine how many that is. We don't even know. And yet we rejoice because in Christ, because of who he is, infinite God, he paid the infinite price that we owe. And that covers all of our sins. It takes them away. And we are now at peace with you. And yet, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, like in any family, there are times where we sin against each other. That's often. And we often need to seek each other's forgiveness after we seek your forgiveness. So help us as we study this today, such a complex doctrine, such a complex thought in Scripture, but I pray that you would give us grace to understand. And I pray this today in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, in whom we do have forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Well, we come today to Jesus' teaching on forgiveness, and forgiveness is often misunderstood. It's difficult to practice. It's absolutely necessary, though, in a believer's life. Jesus' one main point, and I put it there at the head of your little half sheet of paper, his one main point in the last paragraph of Matthew chapter 18 today is this: people that God has forgiven through Christ forgive their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's easy to read that sentence, isn't it? Did anyone have a hard time reading it? Maybe a couple young kids that can't read yet. But it's really easy to read that sentence. It's easy to say that sentence. How easy is it to practice? A lot harder to practice than it is to read, right? I am sure that there are some people sitting here today who read that or hear that read and they think, oh, I'm in trouble because I really haven't forgiven a certain person or certain people. When something bad happens to someone else, often church people are familiar with the word forgiveness, but we really don't often understand what it means. Church people can be very quick to throw out a pious platitude that says, you just need to forgive them. Now, is that true? Yes, that is true. Perhaps it's true, perhaps it's not true. But it's very easy to say some words that come from the Bible, you just need to forgive them, without really understanding what these words that come from the Bible really imply or what they mean. And if you just throw out the phrase, you just need to forgive them, immediately you can feel good about yourself. You don't really have to get involved with that person. You don't have to walk with that person through perhaps a very deep trial or of past or perhaps current abuse in their life. You don't have to pray with that person as they go through their struggle. You can simply say and wash your hands, you just need to forgive them. And you can go on your way to your own interests, leaving that person perhaps with an increased load of unfair guilt. Well, what might be some errors in our thinking about forgiveness? I know that some of these are errors because I've committed many of them in the past, perhaps even in the present. What are some of our errors in thinking about forgiveness? Well, you must forgive because they said, I'm sorry. You must forgive because they said, I'm sorry. When Jesus said, or when Paul said, that there would be grievous wolves who entered into the church from among them, they were springing up among them. And because the church is a place for forgiveness, wolves often proliferate because they know they're a forgiving people, so I'm going to be there and I can abuse the way I want to. And if I just say I'm sorry, it'll be okay. Many people who have said they were sorry only said they were sorry because they got caught. Not because they truly are repentant, just because they got caught. But there's been no repentance on their part. When we know that an abuser's repentance is not real, how do we know what real repentance is? Well, the Bible speaks of what true repentance is. But when you know that an abuser's repentance is not real, and you accuse the abused person of being unforgiving, you are re-abusing that person. And I know that I've said things like this in the past, and that was incorrect to say. Now, another error, you have to forgive and put the hurt behind you. If you don't, you haven't forgiven them. You have to forgive and put the hurt behind you. If you don't, you haven't forgiven them. Well, that is not a correct statement to say. That may come over time if the Lord allows. That may never come because that might be part of just being in our human condition. That hurt might remain forever, but that doesn't mean that you necessarily haven't forgiven that person. To people who have been abused, either sexually, physically, emotionally, or spiritually, and they are struggling. Church people have been known to say often, you are just being, that's your next one, you're just being bitter. They play the bitter card on that one. You're just being bitter. And a lot of times they'll come to the verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, that exhorts to not let a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. That's often been taught or quoted or preached as you shouldn't guard bitterness in your heart. Well, we aren't supposed to guard bitterness in our hearts, but that passage has nothing to do, I believe, with bitterness in our hearts like that. The root of bitterness is the person who is causing the bitterness. And you're supposed to deal with the root of bitterness, the person who's actually causing the problem of bitterness in the church in Christ's people, by turning them away, by defiling them, by turning them away from Christ. Another one, church people are known to say to people who are struggling, it's a sin to be angry, you need to forgive. I've said that in the past, but there are times where it is absolutely correct to be angry. In fact, there is something wrong with you if you're not angry about certain things. Jesus was angry with certain things, and believers ought to be angry about the same things. Church people often say things like, another one here, if you've forgiven, you need to forget, right? If you've forgiven, you need to forget it. If you don't forget it, you haven't forgiven. Well, that is a lie about forgiveness. And they say, well, God promises to forget. Well, God can't forget anything or he wouldn't be God. He's omniscient. He's promised, though, I will not bring this up and throw it in your face again. That's the idea about God forgetting our sins, removing them from us. These are just several of many statements that prove that society and often the church fail to understand what biblical forgiveness is. So, why do you think the church gets this wrong so often? Our society gets it wrong. Why do you think the church often gets this wrong? I think one of the reasons I already mentioned, we don't want to get messy in really helping others with their lives. We don't want to get messy in really helping others with their lives. It's easier to try to live my life in a bubble and without the problems other people have, especially when I think that a lot of their problems they've brought on their own heads. Whether that is true or not, that is simply pride. You're thinking, I don't have any problems because I haven't brought it on my own head, and you ignore the fact of your own sinfulness and selfishness before God, of not loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Just that simple one right there makes you to be just as guilty as anyone else. What happens when sin and grime and the slime of life does happen to you? And it will. Will you desire someone to give you some pious Christian platitude about just forgive and get on with your life? Or stop being so sensitive, it really isn't all that bad. Or don't make waves, or it's probably your fault. Or do you desire someone to come alongside of you to love you and care for you in your grief and pain and direct you toward Jesus again and again and again. Well, I think another reason, number two, why the church gets this wrong oftentimes is because it seems like the Bible contradicts itself about forgiveness. It seems. Now, that's a very important word. The Bible doesn't contradict itself about forgiveness, but sometimes it seems like it does. Let me give just a couple examples. Last week's passage in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. Jesus says that those who refuse to repent are to be excommunicated from the church, not forgiven. Right? If they don't hear the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul told that church not to forgive an unrepentant sinner, but instead to put him out of the church. So where's the forgiveness there? In today's passage, to the end of Matthew 18, Jesus tells his disciples to forgive again and again and again. 490 times, 70 times 7, or 77 times, whatever that is, to do it again and again and again. Colossians 3:13, Paul writes, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That appears to be forgiveness without qualification. But then in Luke 17:3, it appears that Jesus gives a qualification. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, that's a condition, forgive him. So I think we can get this wrong if we don't understand all that forgiveness really entails. Sometimes it seems like the Bible contradicts itself, although the Bible never contradicts itself. Let me just say, I remember in Mexico, I preached a series of 5 messages on forgiveness, and I preached another series of 7 messages on forgiveness, and I preached a series of 12 messages on forgiveness. And today I've got just today. We're moving along next week. And so let me just say to that, if you have a question that comes up about forgiveness, please write it down and ask me about it later. And we may need to come back because this is such an extensive and massive theme in the scriptures. That it really is impossible to answer all the questions at one time today, and I'm sure that you might have more questions than answers when we get done. So write those down, and I'd be happy to talk with you or answer some questions later on. Now, I don't know the name of the person who said this, but I believe they get it right when they say, God differentiates between those who sin in ignorance and wolves whose intention and motive is to harm another through their own selfishness. We are to treat these types of people differently. Now, when leadership in Christian churches often speak to those who have been abused, they tell them, you just need to forgive. That is a biblical term, but often what the leaders mean in situations like that are, you need to act like nothing happened. Or you need to trust that person again and go back into relationship with them without any proof of their repentance. Or they're saying things like, you just need to give them 1,000 more chances. But none of those statements are what forgiveness is. This is prolific in churches because we don't really understand often what forgiveness is. Now, there's a lady in our church who told me that a number of years ago, this is a long time ago, so this isn't recent history, someone backed into her car as they were leaving church one day. And the other lady got out of her car and said, oh, since we're Christians and you forgive me, it's no big deal. And she got back into her car and drove off. I don't know who that lady was. Leaving this lady with a car repair that she was not prepared for. There was definitely some misunderstanding about what forgiveness truly is. So this idea of forgiveness is a huge issue. And if not dealt with in a biblical way, this can cause abuse to proliferate in churches. And if you remember, we studied in our Sunday school hour about a year and a half, 2 years ago, about a young lady named Rachel Den Hollander. We studied her testimony. She gave evidence that not dealing with sin in a biblical way as far as abuse went has just caused immense problems in churches today. not just in the Roman Catholic Church, but just as much in evangelical Protestant churches, churches like ours. And so we need to know what the Bible teaches about forgiveness, what it is and what it isn't, or we will actually continue to hurt people spiritually instead of helping them spiritually. Now, Matthew 18, Matthew's gospel reveals that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven. The king has arrived. Jesus has spoken much about the characteristics of his kingdom, and this passage, he speaks of the way that those kingdom citizens treat each other. Remember, it talks about stumbling other little ones who are in Jesus' kingdom, and what a terrible thing that is to do, to turn them away, anything that will turn them away from Jesus. And last week, Denny was preaching to us about how to deal with each other when there's personal fault. So when you see another person taken in sin in Jesus' church, how to deal with that person. In man's kingdoms, people just try to get ahead of each other. In Jesus' kingdom, people are very different because they've been changed from the inside out. So in the kingdom where Jesus is the king, his children are forgiven and they forgive. So really, this whole passage is speaking about how we deal with brothers and sisters, other disciples of our Lord Jesus, inside the covenant community that we have together in Christ. If you have been taken out of darkness by God the Father, if you've been placed into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light, it is all God's doing. And Colossians 1:14 says, speaks of King Jesus, and it says this, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's a beautiful verse. God has released our infinite debt of sin and guilt because he punished Jesus on the cross as our substitute. And we are released from our debt. Now, when we sin, what do we desire? We want mercy and forgiveness, right? When we sin, we want mercy and forgiveness. When someone else sins against us, we're not often interested right away in mercy and forgiveness. What are we interested in? Revenge or justice, okay? We want mercy and forgiveness when we sin. When someone else sins against us, we desire justice. Now, is it wrong to have mercy and forgiveness? No. Is it wrong to desire justice? No, and so both of those things are absolutely necessary when we look at this doctrine of forgiveness. From God's word, we learn that we must be forgiven as believers, or as unbelievers, we must be forgiven. Then as believers, we continue to need God's forgiveness, not to be saved, but to maintain that communion, with that open communion with God, when sin is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit or by another brother or sister in Christ. We confess our sins, and God is faithful and just because of Christ to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we must be forgiven because we're sinners. Our own president, President Trump, has publicly stated that he doesn't need forgiveness for anything because he hasn't done any sin that would require forgiveness. Well, you may support what President Trump does on certain things. I do. But do not buy into what many are saying, that he is a Christian, that he is our hope for America. He is not. If someone thinks that they deserve heaven, it is the surest sign that they are not on their way to heaven. We need to pray for God to save him just as God graciously saved proud Nebuchadnezzar. Now, how does the Bible describe God's forgiveness? How does the Bible describe God's forgiveness? And when we studied back in Matthew 6, forgiveness way back when, whenever that was, and we looked at Jesus' teaching about forgiveness there, I recommended to you that book by Christopher Bruns, Unpacking Forgiveness. We used his definition then, and we spent a lot of the service talking about his definition of forgiveness, and we'll use it again today, not to just go back and rehash that whole message. You can listen to that online if you desire. He says that there are two types of forgiveness. The first one is God's forgiveness and man's forgiveness. What is God's forgiveness? He says this, it is a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to him. A commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to him, although the commitment by God to pardon does not remove all consequences. All right, God forgave King David after his sin of adultery and murder and lying and cover-up. God forgave him, but that didn't remove all the consequences. One of the consequences was that that baby died after a week of life. So God absolutely forgave him. That didn't remove all of the consequences. And then he gave a definition of man's forgiveness. Man's forgiveness, I didn't give you any spaces, I just wrote it out for you. A commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. Now you'll notice that in both definitions, the forgiveness is conditional. The forgiveness is conditional. We may have to spend some time thinking about that. What is the condition in both God's forgiveness and man's forgiveness? Repentance, okay? God does not forgive every person in our world unconditionally. Our world often talks about unconditional love, unconditional repentance, unconditional forgiveness. God constantly ties forgiveness to faith and repentance. In our Sunday school hour this morning, we talked about the fact that both repentance and faith are gifts from God. So God requires it, and God gifts repentance and faith to all of those who are in Christ. So God doesn't say, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. What is our example? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So God's forgiveness is not unconditional. So does God give conditional repentance or conditional forgiveness and then demand of his people, I give conditional forgiveness, but you must give unconditional forgiveness? No, if we are to forgive as God forgives, there are conditions, and that is repentance. On the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Now, we know that there was one thief who repented. He changed his mind about who he was and about who Jesus was. He reviled him at first, and then he said after a while, wow, we're here because we are guilty. This man has done nothing wrong. Father, or remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the other thief didn't do that. One was forgiven, the other was not. There was one soldier that we know of, the Roman centurion, who changed his mind about who he was and about who Jesus was after Jesus had died. And he said, surely this was the Son of God. He was forgiven. As far as we know, the rest of those soldiers were not. On the day of Pentecost, probably a number, we don't know this for sure, but I would guess that a number of the 3,000 who were in Jerusalem listening to Peter's preaching, I would guess a number of them had been present at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, I would imagine that some of them were found to be among that number. And God forgave them if they came to him in repentance and faith, trusting Jesus. But God did not forgive all of them. And God today forgives everyone who comes to him through faith and repentance, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So thinking of God's forgiveness to us in Christ, we come to Jesus' story and teaching in Matthew 18. Our first point there, you say, oh man, he's just getting to number one. Well, it's okay. It's a parable that moves rather quickly. Some of you are laughing. I don't know why you're laughing. Number one, Jesus' disciples should express radical forgiveness to each other. Jesus' disciples should express or should give radical forgiveness to each other. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? as many as 7 times. We have historical records of Jewish rabbis who explicitly taught that you should forgive a first time, and you should forgive a second time, and you should forgive a third time, but not a fourth time. They specifically taught that. So Peter was actually going above and beyond the normal tradition. If a rabbi says no to a fourth time, well, if I do 7, 2 times 3 is 6, I'm doing more than double, 200% plus. That should be pretty good, right? Double that to 6, I'll do 7, that's good. Jesus responds in verse 22. He says, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Or some of you have 77 times, and if you have an old King James, it says 70 times 7. Now, none of those numbers are what is important, the exact number. The point is that Jesus went way above and beyond what even Peter thought was good and ought to cover it. Jesus was saying, you need to forgive perfectly. Which means when there is repentance every single time, however many times that is. Now, many commentators bring up the point of a man named Lamech way back in Genesis chapter 4. Lamech was a couple of generations down the line, probably 4 or 5 generations down from Cain. Cain killed his brother Abel, and Cain was sent away, and he had a mark on him, and God said, this mark is no one is supposed to kill Cain, and if you kill Cain, if someone kills Cain, there will be vengeance 7 times for the person who kills Cain. Well, Lamech, several generations after Cain, is famous for his vengeful spirit. He said these words, I have killed a man for wounding me. Remember, what did the law prescribe? An eye for an eye. Not you accidentally or on purpose take somebody's eye, you're dead. No, that's what they took it to be. I'm going to take an eye for an eye. No, only an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth. So if he said this, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And the natural man wants revenge. Jesus' point is that those who are united to him are not to be a vengeful people, but a forgiving people. Why should they be a forgiving people? Number 2, God forgave our infinite spiritual debt by forgiving us all our sins. God forgave our infinite spiritual debt by forgiving us all our sins. Now, Jesus teaches this point with another parable. So, verses 23 and 24, when you get that written down, God forgave our infinite spiritual debt by forgiving us all our sins. Now look at verses 23 and 24. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Does anyone have a marginal note at the bottom about talents? What is a talent? Anybody have a note in their Bible that says anything? Chris? About $10 million in silver content. That's one talent. Anybody else have a different note? Nancy? Okay. One talent was about 20 years' wages for a laborer. That's the one I was looking for. Chris is right, too. But 20 years' labor, that's one talent for a normal laborer. So if you do the math, this man owed 200,000 years of labor just to pay off his debt. How did he get a credit card with that limit, right? He could have been just a subservant of this king, and he was a government official, and he got, you know, he did, what was Seward's Folly? Was that Alaska, Coach? Yeah, the guy who bought Alaska for $1 million. Oh, $7.2 million, okay? And 200,000 years of labor. You can never pay this debt off. Verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. You know, if you sold me and my wife and my kids and took any little bit of money I might have, I don't think you'd get $500,000. Good thing I have a lot of kids, right? You might get a little more than normal. But we're not going to come close to paying 200,000 years of work. And this king is just going to get whatever little he can out of this to see that the debtor is punished. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me. And it's almost funny, the next statement, right? Have patience with me and I will what? Pay you everything. He makes a ridiculous proposition. Be patient with me and I'll pay you everything. We just noticed that this is 200,000 years of labor. How patient does he want this king to be? How long does he think this king is going to live? How long does he think he's going to live? I can't help here but see the corollary with man and God. There are people who know that they are sinful. Their conscience tells them that. If they've had any experience or exposure to the Word of God, God's law tells them that. And so man says, God, I'll make it up to you. Just be patient with me. But man doesn't know that it is impossible to fix his situation of spiritual death and rebellion against perfect God who requires perfection. And as ridiculous as this servant's plea to God is, equally ridiculous is sinful man's efforts to make it up to God. Just be patient with me, God, and I'll make it right with you. Which is a perfect door for the gospel. Verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Your next space. God has had pity on guilty sinners who could also never pay their debt. God has had pity on guilty sinners who could also never pay their debt. He doesn't just release a debt, though. He doesn't say, okay, go ahead. This man could do that, but he would have to eat the 200,000 years of labor. God just doesn't say, okay, go ahead, you're free. God absorbed the debt. It was paid, but by someone else, not this servant. And guilty sinners who are made free in Christ, they have not paid the debt, but someone has paid the debt. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 speaks to this. Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And it doesn't just stop there. He canceled the debt with its legal demands. Paul finishes by saying, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There is mercy for sinners in Christ through God's justice seen at the cross. And I had a debt I could not pay. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. Jesus paid my debt. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the only one who could provide an infinite payment for our infinite sin. God is a God who pities and pays the debt himself for guilty sinners. And if you come to God through Jesus today, trusting that Jesus paid your debt, then Jesus paid the debt for you. He has forgiven your infinite debt. Now, Jesus' story continues. Number three. Point number three. We are obligated by love and gratitude to forgive the spiritual debts of other disciples. We are obligated by debt or by love and gratitude to forgive the spiritual debts of other disciples. Now, this forgiven man who has owed 200,000 years of work to his master meets someone who owes him 100 days of work. And of course, he would treat him as he's been treated, right? Of course that would happen. Well, that's not what he did. So verses 28 to 30. But when that same servant who's just been forgiven an infinite debt went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii, a denarii is a day's wage. So he owed him 100 days' wages. Now, that's not an insignificant debt, right? You owe 100 days of your work to someone, that's a lot of work. Or that's a lot of money. But it's manageable. You can get on a plan and pay this debt off. Verse 28. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. Notice the very same words. "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. If I owe you money, 100 days labor, you put me in prison, I'm not going to be able to pay that debt very well, am I? This man who owes a much smaller debt says the same thing. The first one said it. "Have patience with me." What he said was impossible. "I will pay it to you." This one says it, and it would have been difficult, but it was very possible. And the infinitely forgiven servant will not forgive this very small debt. And the shock value of this is off the charts. Jesus wants us to think, that's just not right. It's not right. And as a short aside here, notice the people that are outside on the sidewalk who have watched all this. All right. This is just a little application, because a lot of people just say, "You just need to forgive this person." When they say that to people who have been abused, they say, "You just need to forgive this person." Now, notice, just kind of put that in the context here. The people that are outside on the sidewalk who have watched all of this happen, they don't say to the poor servant now who's been put into prison, "You just need to forgive the man who did this to you." You see that? That's what a lot of people say. "You just need to forgive this person." That's not what this is talking about. "Don't talk to others about him. Just be quiet and forgive him." They said no such things. Those are things that Christian people often say to offended people. You shouldn't be bitter, and you should just forgive and forget. The man who's in prison now for what he did, for not being able to pay his small debt, there are people in churches today who would say such things to him. That's the kind of thing that's often said in church cultures today, and it's not rare. It's rather rampant. It's epidemic. I read about these things every week. So someone has said, "We have made it more important to forgive abusers than to protect victims." And in many cases, that's true. But the ones who witnessed what happened in Jesus' parable do not command the poor servant who is in jail to forgive his abuser. No, they are rightly, what are they interested in? The people who have seen this all happen. He's been forgiven a massive debt, could never pay it. Now this man comes out, instead of forgiving a small debt, he throws him in prison. What are the onlookers interested in? Justice. They're interested in justice. Your next space. We ought to be just as interested in justice as we are in forgiveness. We ought to be just as interested in justice as we are in forgiveness. Is God interested in justice? Yes or no? Yes. When Christ was on the cross, it was the just dying for the unjust. In order to be forgiven, there must be justice done. It's just that we didn't suffer the justice of God. Jesus suffered the justice of God in that case. How do we know that they were interested in justice? Verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Today, those people would be accused of gossip. They told the master about this servant. They were tattletales. They were snitches. No, they were interested in justice. And with Jesus telling this story, he also was interested in justice here. The servant who had been forgiven the massive infinite debt was obligated now by love and gratitude to forgive his fellow servant, but he would not. Your letter A, to refuse to forgive is, what would you put in that blank? Well, look at verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant." Put that in the blank. To refuse to forgive is, you know what you're writing down? Wicked, all right? To refuse to forgive is wicked. "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Why is a refusal to forgive wickedness? Well, it refuses to recognize one's own massive debt. You could put infinite debt. It refuses to recognize my own infinite debt. It refuses to recognize one's own infinite debt, sinfulness, and helplessness. That man was helpless. He could never pay his debt. He had done wrong by his master. That's the same as us. We deserve hell. We deserve hell, which is the place of torment. And hell is not a place where God is absent. Hell is a place where God's grace is absent. There's no more grace in hell. People receive what they absolutely deserve. They receive justice. So if we claim to be forgiven what we could never pay, to refuse to forgive a brother or sister who has offended us so much less is truly wicked and prideful. Letter B, to refuse to forgive expresses a lack of recognition of God's mercy. To refuse to forgive expresses a lack of recognition of God's mercy. Verse 33, "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" God shows mercy to sinners. To guilty sinners. God's children recognize that and show the same kind of mercy. Those who do not recognize this show that they are not God's children. Christians ought to be limitless in seeking to forgive, since God has infinitely forgiven them. Number four, a constant refusal to forgive. A constant refusal to forgive, not repented of, will result in severe and eternal punishment, since those who are truly forgiven will be forgiving. Verse 34, "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now we might think that this sounds like work salvation. It's not. It sounds like if you forgive others, you'll be saved. If you don't forgive others, you're going to hell. And in essence, it sounds like justification, not by faith, but by forgiveness, by what you do. Okay, well, I'll have to forgive some people. I don't want to, but I don't want to go to hell, so I'd better do it. All right, that's a completely missing the point of what Jesus is saying here. This teaching is nothing of that sort. So what does this mean? Do you gain salvation by forgiving? No. And if you don't forgive, can you lose your salvation? No. It's not what it means. Forgiveness is part of being a Christian. We're declared righteous. We are justified by faith in Christ. But salvation is more than just justification, more than being just declared righteous. Justification is by faith, and so faith at least comes before justification. And we know that faith is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift from God. New birth or regeneration is a gift from God. You can't, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter. So before you enter the kingdom, you must be regenerated or have new birth. When the Holy Spirit gives new life, he gives spiritual life to spiritually dead people. And he gives them a new nature. Now, I have a quote there by James Montgomery Boyce. He says this: "This new nature is the nature of Jesus himself. Or as we could also say, it is God's own forgiving nature." Right? You could put in any one of the communicable attributes of God into that. Things that he shares with us, okay? But we're putting in their forgiving nature of God. It is God's own forgiving nature. Thus, although the new nature does not manifest itself entirely at once, you know, when you were first saved, there were probably people in your life you said, "Well, I really will never forgive that person." And as God has grown you over the years, you said, "I must forgive that person because God has forgiven me. He's enabling me to forgive that person, something I thought I could never do." And so he says, it doesn't manifest itself entirely at once. If we are justified, that nature will increasingly and inevitably, unavoidably, express itself in our forgiveness of others, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. The conclusion is, if we do not forgive others, we are not forgiven. If we do not forgive others, we are not forgiven. We are not justified people. We are not God's children. Okay, so don't think that there isn't a struggle in this. All right, I still have some more to say here, so please don't pack up everything. I appreciate your attentiveness. I appreciate your patience. But this is not something that, "Oh, I see that. Okay, I forgive you." It comes as we contemplate and consider how much God has forgiven us in Christ. A lack of forgiveness shows a heart that has never been reborn. It doesn't mean, okay, you're not saved because you're not forgiven. No, it's like you're not forgiving if you refuse to forgive. If it's no way, not doing that. An unrepentant, unforgiving heart shows a heart that's never been reborn. Doesn't mean that you don't struggle with this. In fact, you might forgive somebody today for something that's been very difficult, and then tomorrow you're struggling with it again. And somebody would tell you, "See, you didn't forgive." Yes, you did. If you did it through Christ, you forgave, but it doesn't mean you don't struggle with it. So if there is a problem between you and another brother or sister in Christ, you must seek forgiveness, and you must seek to forgive. This is where it's hard. And I ask you, do you think that Christianity today is characterized by people who are aware of their sin by the Spirit of God, who go to others, who ask them to forgive them, and who, when others come to them asking for forgiveness, it's granted? Would you say that the church is characterized by that today? It would be nice if it were, but do you see it in your own life? I don't see a lot of it. Now, I will admit, a month or two ago, someone asked me to forgive them. And I paused for about 10 seconds not wanting to forgive. But it was only for 10 seconds because someone else had brought something to my attention that I needed to go the next day and ask somebody to forgive something that I had done. So that's why it was only like 10 seconds. It should have been no seconds, but it was 10 seconds. This should be the most natural thing in the world to believers, but it often doesn't seem to be. May God fill us with wonder at the forgiveness that God has given us in Christ. Now, I wanted to return this morning to a couple of comments made by Rachel Den Hollander that we studied in our Sunday school class about 2 years ago at the trial of the doctor who had abused her and hundreds of other gymnasts who were like her. At the sentencing of Dr. Larry Nassar, Rachel said this, quote, "I pray you experience the soul-crushing guilt, the soul-crushing weight of guilt, so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." Now, that doesn't sound nice. That would have been a very uncomfortable statement to make. That would be a very uncomfortable statement to hear. Because by nature, forgiveness is something very uncomfortable. I was wrong, or you were wrong. We need to seek to make that right. It doesn't sound nice, but it was right. It was biblical. She was confronting his sin, not letting him off with just bringing a Bible into the courtroom every day as he was doing. And knowing that he is never confronted with his sin and his need for Christ, he will perish in hell forever without Christ. So what is loving? Confronting him with his sin or just letting him go to hell? I'm sure many of those girls without Christ thought, that guy can burn in hell for all I care. The way Rachel confronted him was the most loving way possible to confront this man. She extended forgiveness as a gift in a wrapped up package. But there was no forgiveness until that man would truly and honestly say, "Please forgive me. I wronged you terribly. Would you please forgive me?" He had to accept or receive that gift for Rachel to be able to forgive him. Now remember, the desire for justice is not wrong when we think about forgiveness. It's not wrong to desire justice. Rachel said this, "Although I didn't understand or have the answers for my abuse, I knew that God was good and that he is love. Whatever else I didn't understand couldn't be a contradiction to that." She knew from Scripture, God is good and he is love. I don't know why this has happened to me, but I don't doubt God. I trust him. Beyond that, she says, it was learning more about God's justice, that contrast between darkness and light, and how to properly interpret God's sovereignty and Bible verses that command us to give thanks or reveal God's promises of bringing goodness out of evil. When those verses are interpreted properly, they are glorious and beautiful truths. Notice what she says, "More often than not, though, particularly in the case of sexual assault, they're really used to mitigate and to minimize, almost as if the victim handles it properly. If the victim just forgives, all of the feelings are going to go away. That's not true," she says, "and that is not what the Scripture teaches." They asked Rachel the question, "Given your concerns that Christians can use God's call to forgive as a weapon against survivors, did you feel at all apprehensive or fearful telling Larry Nassar that you forgive him?" That's a very, very insightful question. She said, "I did, to an extent, feel apprehensive telling him that I forgive him, because forgiveness can really be misapplied. Taken within the context of my statement," she says, "with the call for justice and with what I have done to couple forgiveness and justice, it should not be misunderstood." And then I underline this part. "But I have found it very interesting," she says, "to be honest, that every single Christian publication or speaker that has mentioned my statement has only ever focused on the aspect of forgiveness. Very few, if any of them, have recognized what else came with that statement, which was a swift and intentional pursuit of God's justice. Both of those are biblical concepts. Both of those represent Christ. We do not do well when we focus on only one of them." Question, or your impact statement also included a call to repentance. "How do you define repentance?" She says, Repentance is a full and complete acknowledgement of the depravity of what someone has done. All right, not just saying, he said he was sorry, why don't you forgive him? Repentance is a full and complete acknowledgement of the depravity, the sinfulness of what someone has done in comparison with God's holy standard. And I do believe that entails an acknowledgement of that and a going in the opposite direction. It means you have repented to those you have harmed and you seek to restore those you have hurt. And one last question for him, for her. What does it mean to you that you forgive Larry Nassar? Her answer, it means that I trust in God's justice and I release bitterness and anger and a desire for personal vengeance. It does not mean that I minimize or mitigate, lessen, or excuse what he has done. It does not mean that I pursue justice on earth any less zealously. It simply means that I release personal vengeance against him and I trust God's justice. Whether he chooses to meet that out, whether God chooses to meet that out purely eternally or both in heaven and on earth. I bring those up because it's important for us to understand what forgiveness is. I love how she said, I release bitterness and anger and a desire for personal vengeance. That's when we know that we are forgiving someone, and yet we can still choose to pursue justice in a case where criminal wrongdoing has happened. And believers ought to pursue that, not just focus on one side of that issue. Jesus has suffered under the justice of God, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God through the forgiving of all the sins of his people. Let us love him because of that. Let us love one another, forgiving as he has forgiven us. Father, teach us about your love and your mercy, about your justice, about your forgiveness, and about our forgiveness to others. Father, this can be confusing. We recognize that. But you have given us your mind on these issues. So that I pray that you would teach us. Father, may we be astounded by your mercy and grace to us as undeserving sinners. That grace that comes to us through Christ alone. And as we consider how much you have forgiven us, Father, as we look with each other, may we let love cover multitudes of sins, and Father, when there is sin that really does need to, that we need to seek forgiveness for, that we need to confess and repent of, give us grace to bring that to the light of your Son. Father, give us grace to seek forgiveness, give us grace to be forgiving. Give us grace to look at your justice in the light of forgiveness as well. And give us an understanding, a correct understanding of holding these truths in the right tension that they are and in the right place that they have. Thank you for your forgiveness in Christ today. Make us to be a forgiving people. More and more, by your grace and for your glory, and for the glory of your name in your church. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.